to Acts chapter 3, and we'll look at that. When people begin to think about the claims of Christ and the truth of Christianity, invariably one of the questions that is asked is, how can a God of love allow such suffering? If God is loving, if God is all-powerful, how come the world is in such a mess? It is a really good question. It is interesting to note the truth that it reflects. There is much suffering in this world. I guess as a group of people, who live in St. Albans are financially better off than many. We have good medical care. Yet there'll be suffering here amongst us, illness, bereavement, and we are the well ones. Look at the world around us with its disease, its sadness, its hunger, its poverty. Questions about suffering are based in reality, aren't they? It's not a stupid question. I also think there is a question, it is often a deep cry from the heart. Not just because of personal suffering, but there's something within us as human beings which cries out about suffering. If you're an atheist, of course, it's not really a question for you, or it shouldn't be. Because in the end, you just have to live with suffering, don't you? It's just part of natural selection. If you're an atheist, we just evolved from whatever we've evolved from. And suffering is what happens to the weak, and they die early. And your emotion that is recoils away from suffering and pain is just part of a mechanism to help you live a little bit longer. So suffering is not a problem, really, theoretically, for an atheist. It may be unpleasant, but it's just part of the natural selection process. But I doubt whether that thought or that train of thought really satisfies. Because the question about suffering comes from the longing of the human soul. Something deep within us longs for a suffering-free, joyful, secure, meaningful existence. Something deep within us longs for to be part of a new humanity that is free from suffering. See, it's not just that we want to be free individually. Deep down, it would not satisfy us if we were just suffering free, because as we look around the world, the suffering of the world does get to us. We don't like to see the sick child. We don't like to see the young life being destroyed. What happened in Portugal with those parents being swept away grieves us. We read it. We're not just reading the papers just for amusement. It does touch us, as it touches us when children die. There is a deep longing within our souls to be part of a suffering-free humanity. And so the question is a powerful one. How can it be like this? There's something wrong with this. Well, does God's word have anything to say to us about this longing, about this hope? Well, let's have a look at Acts chapter 3 together. The action in chapter 3 happens in around the temple in Jerusalem, 33 AD, a few days or weeks maybe after Pentecost. It's a chapter of two halves. In verses 1 to 10, we have a miracle. Actually, it's a sign. We learn that in chapter 4, verse 16. This is a sign, a very significant word. We have the healing of this paralytic. And then in verses 11 to 26, there is a sermon. Peter preaches. So we have here a sign in verses 1 to 10, And then in verses 11 to 26, we have the sermon. At the beginning of this chapter, we pick up with Peter and John on their way to pray at the temple to make it for 3 o'clock in the afternoon for afternoon prayers. And just as they are about to go in, they see a man who has been paralyzed from birth. He's actually been paralyzed from in the womb. It's a congenital abnormality. No reconstructive surgery then, just as there isn't in most of the world today. And here he is, every day, brought by people that know him and laid there to beg. An uncommon sight in St. Albans, but I guess it's not an uncommon sight across the rest of the world, is it? And here he is, this poor man, unable to work, dependent upon generosity, lacking in dignity, suffering. I think there's a real irony here, as Luke writes. He's carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. Isn't an irony there? Beautiful gate, beautiful temple. But what an ugly scene. This man in his misery. Well, Peter and John come. The man is asking for money. And Peter catches his eye. And Peter asks him to look at them. And the man looks at them, expecting, of course, to get some offering from these worshippers. But Peter does not offer him money. He says, I haven't got any on me. I'm not going to give you any. But what I can give you, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the power comes from Christ, but the hand comes from Peter. He takes his hand and up he gets. He doesn't need months of rehabilitation. He doesn't need to go and see the physiotherapist. Off he goes, walking. Muscles that have never worked before now work for the first time ever. And you can just sense that he loves it, doesn't he? There he goes in verse 8, into the temple courts. Remember, before he's been outside the temple, now he can go in, walking and jumping and praising God. Don't you love the jumping bit here? He's never been able to do that. He's seen people do it. He's seen kids do it. And here he is making full use. Nothing to jump for, is there? He just wants to jump. And you sense the joy and the freedom and the gratitude in this man. No one could doubt it's happened. They've all seen it. And the people just have to be amazed and are amazed at what has happened through Peter. What's happening? What's happening here? Well, Luke knows what he's doing. We've already mentioned from chapter 4, verse 16, we know that this is a sign. And signs point to something. Jesus did signs. This is a sign. And what is the significance of leaping for joy? What is the significance of a man being both paralyzed being healed? It's one of the first miracles that Jesus did, of course, wasn't it? But notice also, it's what the prophet said would happen. Isaiah 35:6 speaks of the lame leaping like deer, that they would enter Zion with singing. Luke is introducing us here to some very important things. Israel was not able to do anything for this man. The temple had not done anything for this man. The Pharisees had not done anything for this man. The teachers of the law had not been able to do anything for this man. But Jesus of Nazareth has been able to do something for this man. Notice they're going to see the emphasis on the name. It's in the name of Jesus that he was healed. The name is a very important concept in the Bible. It's almost in the Bible, the name and the person are almost one. The name is a revelation of a person. Through his name, God works. Through his name, God brings salvation. And salvation, as it were, has come to this man through the name of Jesus. Well, what happens next? Well, we've already seen, don't we, in verses 11 to 26, that there is a speech, there is a sermon. Notice a few things before we look at this speech, before we look at this sermon. The miracle, firstly, the miracle is not just left by itself. If Peter had not said anything, the people would have gone home that day and said, well, we've seen a great miracle up at the temple. That's great. And we give thanks to God. If Peter had not spoken, they would not have understood what was going on. They would not have understood the significance of the miracle. They would not have understood what they had to do. So Peter had to speak. Secondly, we need to notice that this miracle, this sign, does not convert everyone. Some of the people who saw this miracle were not converted. All the signs in the world will not convert or convict or bring to faith those who do not want to believe and who are resistant. Notice as well in the sermon that Peter does not offer to do it again for everyone else who is feeling sick or who is sick. He doesn't say, and this is vitally important, he does not say, look, the man who has been crippled has now walks. Now my offer to you in this sermon is to you with diabetes, to you with arthritis, to you with the back pain, you come to Jesus now and get healed. That is not what the sermon says. Peter does not go that route. He has something quite different to say off the back of this sign. So what does Peter have to say? And we're going to have to work quite hard at this. So do brace yourselves and look to concentrate. For those of you who are familiar with chapter 2, or have been here over the last couple of weeks, you will have recognized, as Joe read, a significant amount of overlap between what Peter says in this sermon and what is said on the day of Pentecost. The great truths about Jesus are here as they were on that day. In that sense, the message is the same. And the message will be the same throughout the book of Acts. Jesus was killed. Jesus died. God raised him from the dead. And he is ascended in heaven. And all who repent and believe receive the forgiveness of sins. That message comes out time and time again. But in each of these speeches, in each of these sermons, there are distinctive features that we might more fully understand Christ and what he is about. And the question we need to wrestle with as we look at this particular sermon of Peter, what is the special aspect of this sermon? What is Peter driving at? What does he want to say to this group? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given, and the message there was, the Spirit you now see being given is given, being given by the crucified, risen, ascended Christ, and you need to turn and believe in the one who's giving the Spirit. Now, what does he have to say? Well, let's have a look. The first thing, of course, he does is he prevents any misunderstanding. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The first thing he needs to say, of course, is the power did not come from us. It did not come from Peter. It did not come from John. This is the lesson the church and church leaders need to go on being reminded of time and time again. That God does not work in response to our power. It is not our power that does. It is not our piety which causes things. The power comes from God, and in this case, from Jesus. And of course, you will notice again, as on the day of Pentecost, it is Jesus about whom he wants to speak. Again, we're asking the question, just begin to wrestle with it. What is different, what is specific about this sermon? He starts by reminding them that the God of the Old Testament, remember he's speaking to Jews and he will want to argue from the Old Testament with them, The God of the Old Testament has glorified Jesus. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That's an extraordinary statement to start with. Normally we think of people glorifying gods. But here, the great God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, has glorified Jesus. And how has he done that? Well, he reminds them again, this crowd who were culpable, that you handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. And notice how this follows on from Pentecost. He wants to make it absolutely clear to this audience, this generation, that they were guilty. That Pilate had actually wanted to let Jesus go, but this mob and their leaders and insisted on having him crucified. And notice they disowned the holy and the righteous one, great titles in themselves. They asked that a murderer be released. They preferred to have a murderer amongst them than have the holy and righteous Jesus Christ. And the verse 15, you kill the author of life. Extraordinary way of putting it, isn't it? The very one that gave life, the author of all life, you insisted on killing whilst having a murderer released. That is some sin. But we learn, don't we, as we saw from the speech in Acts 2, God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses to this. There's evidence we saw it. And he goes on to say that by faith in the name of Jesus, this man, this paralytic, has now been healed. He's been given complete healing and you can all see it. It's absolutely clear to you. In many ways, we sense that he's said nothing new here. Over what is said on the day of Pentecost, that's fine. They all need to hear and have this explained. But notice some of the things he's doing. He's describing Jesus as the author of life. The one able to give life. He's explained to them that in his name, this man has complete healing. There's been a big intervention here. There is different elements in here to Acts 2. And he moves on. He accepts in verse 17 that what they did was done in ignorance. They didn't really understand that they were killing the author of life. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They should have done, but they didn't. And they killed him. But what are they to do? Well, we learn also that he was sent into the world to die, and that was promised by the prophets. But they are, in verse 19, to repent and turn to God. They are to repent and put their faith in Christ. Again, we've seen that in Acts 2. And what will they receive? What will happen if they turn to Christ in repentance and faith? If they turn back to God, what will happen? Three things. Some of them familiar, some of them less familiar. The first is familiar. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out or blotted out. They have rejected Christ. They have preferred a murderer. They had been utterly wicked. But the amazing thing is that if they turn back to God, if they will turn back to him and turn to Christ, their sin can be wiped out, blotted out. That heinous sin of being a Christ rejecter can be forgiven. And the picture here is, isn't it, of sin staining, of needing to be wiped out. Have you ever eaten a curry with a white shirt on? It has this amazing ability to get on to any light-coloured shirt. And curry has that amazing... It's that yellow. All curries seem to be yellow. It doesn't matter what colour they are in the dish. When it's stained, it's yellow, and it's so difficult to get out. You can scrub and you can scrub. And the longer you leave it, but you know, if you left it for any while, but most blokes do, I think, forget that it's there, it really gets into the fabric and cannot be got out. And that is what sin is like. It has stained us so that before God we are unclean and unacceptable. And we cannot get rid of that stain, but God is willing to wipe it out. Why? Well, because of verse 18, because Jesus Christ, as promised through the prophets, suffered and died upon a cross, taking upon himself the punishment for sin, that those that turn to Christ can have their sins wiped away, cleansed, blotted out. So the first thing that is on offer to those who will trust in Christ is cleansing, is the wiping away of sin, of the stain of sin, because of the death of Christ. But there's something else on offer. Again, I think we've probably seen it before. Times of refreshing. It's the idea of being cooled. You know, if you've ever been away on summer, we kind of forget, we didn't have much of a summer, did we, here this year, but that sense if you're away in a really hot place and you've been sweltering all day and you get into the pool and you are refreshed. It's the sense of a Sabbath, of having a long, hard week and then having a day of rest and refreshment. And they were being offered rest and refreshment, an end to strife, being given forgiveness, being given in a right relationship with God, having peace with God, knowing we are loved by God. And there's something else on offer. And I think this takes us right to the heart of this passage. Look at verses 20 and 21. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. What else is promised is that Christ will, who is now in heaven, will one day come back and restore. There'll be a great future restoration. Christ is now in heaven, and the promise here is that he will come back and restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets. He's speaking here to Jews, remember, and they knew that in the prophets there had been great prophecies of restoration. The times when God's enemies would be defeated. Times when the lion would lie down with the lamb. Times when children would not die. Times when disease would be dealt with. That we would enjoy God's presence forever. When they would return to Zion and the lame would leap like deer. When the blind would see, the deaf would hear. When all the devastating effects of sin and judgment were dealt with and removed from the people of God. A day when everything would be put right. And what is Peter saying? That is tied up with the return of Christ. The blessings of forgiveness are now from Christ. The blessings of refreshment come from the Spirit from Christ. And when Christ comes again, he will restore everything in fulfillment of what the prophets had said. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew the hope. And he will make this point again from a slightly different angle down in verses 25 and 26. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. You're heirs. you receive the covenant promise. Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And this, again, I think, must be a reference to Christ and to the seed. When God, verse 26, raised up his servant, he sent him first to bless you by turning each of you away from your wicked ways. He says, remember, you are heirs of the covenant of Abraham. God made a promise that one of the offspring, that through your offspring, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. It would be an offspring who would bring in the Abrahamic promises, bring in the blessings offered to Abraham of the land of restoration of relationship. And the servant would come to bless each of you, he says to that Jewish authority, turning you from your wicked ways. See, Jesus Christ is the one that brings in the blessings, the promises to Abraham. He is the one that brings in the promises made through the prophets to restore all things. Jesus Christ is the restorer. And we look forward to the day when he will return. Can you see what he is saying to this audience? The salvation which was promised in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins, the spiritual refreshment, the restoration of all things, is found in Jesus, in his name. And the healing of the man at the temple gate was a sign of that, a pointer to that. A pointer that the restorer of Isaiah 35, the restorer of, who would make the lame leap for joy, was here. And the sign doesn't mean it's now available now. It will all be brought to pass when he returns. That was the hope of the nation of Israel. That is the hope of the whole world. He's speaking to Jews here. And the message of Acts will be that these blessings are open to all who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. What do we say then to the question, why does a God of love allow suffering? Well, we say, don't we, that God is a holy God and a righteous God, and that we have sinned and we have rebelled and we deserve to be judged. But God, we see, sent his Son into the world to take upon himself our sin, that we might be forgiven and look forward to the day when Jesus Christ would be back, when all the suffering will be done away with, and that we in a new humanity would enjoy a full restoration, when the tears will be wiped away, there will be no more mourning, no more death, and we will enjoy God forever. Our longings for a suffering-free world will be met in Christ through his death and resurrection. But there's something else we need to say, one final point we need to make, one detail in the text we need to look at carefully, although briefly. All the way through, Peter has quoted the Old Testament. He wants to see that the whole Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, remember, had those special seminars with Jesus Christ when Jesus had explained to him how the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to the work and the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is utterly familiar with how the Old Testament points to Christ. And he just wants to draw our attention, I think, to one thing in verses 22 and 23. Moses, you see, he's spoken about Abraham, he's spoken about the prophets, he also brings Moses in. Moses said, and this is in Deuteronomy 18, you can check it up later if you want, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to every word he tells you." You see, Moses said there will be a prophet who must be listened to. And what will happen if they will not listen to the prophet? If they will not listen to the one that's been raised up, well, verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. In other words, there will be judgment and condemnation, expulsion from the presence of God. This restoration, he says, is available in Jesus Christ. But if you will not listen to Jesus Christ, he says to his audience, if you will not turn to Christ, turn from your sin, put your trust in Christ and serve Christ as the Lord, if you will not listen to the prophet Moses wrote about, then you will be cut off. The good news about Jesus demands a personal response. And in chapter 4, some will believe and obey, some will be furious, reject it, and try and suppress the message. The question is, which will it be for you? Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, if we turn from our sin and put our faith in him, that we have our sins forgiven, that all our sins are wiped away because of his death upon a cross, his sin-bearing sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for the way that through him we are refreshed, we are given strength, our energy is renewed. We are given the Spirit. And we thank you for this wonderful promise that he will be back and that he will restore all things. We thank you for the way that that paralytic is a picture of what will happen, that our bodies will enjoy perfect health, that we will be full of joy, that we will be able to enter your temple forever, that we will enjoy your presence, and we will enjoy being with each other in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you, Lord, for the way that Jesus Christ fulfills everything promised in the Old Testament, that in him all the promises to Abraham, all the promises of the prophets are fulfilled and will be fulfilled. We thank you for our wonderful Savior. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave this building this morning having not listened to him, having rejected him. Lord, help every man, woman and child in this building to turn from their sin and to put their faith in Christ and to live under his lordship and enjoy his blessing. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.